With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read what I've called a come to Jesus meeting. Now, I suspect you are like me in that you don't like to be confronted. I don't enjoy being confronted about my wrongdoings. As one who has been a supervisor both in secular work and now in full-time professional ministry, one of the hardest tasks that I have, one of the things that I enjoy the least, is the idea of having to confront someone, be that an employee who needs a confrontation about some dereliction of duty, or as a pastor having to confront a church member about an issue of sin. I don't like it. I don't like having to do it. Part of the reason I don't like having to do it is it rarely goes well. When I share with pastor friends, hey, pray for me. I've got a meeting with a church member this afternoon in my office or maybe in their home. Very frequently, that pastor friend will call back, how did that confrontation go? I'm talking about confronting someone about their sin. Maybe you've heard of a church member living in adultery or a church member who is involved in some known public sin. The pastor friend will call, how did it go? And this has become my answer. Well, today's meeting went well, but I'll let you know in about 3 or 4 days how it really went. Because what typically happens, the devil gets involved in those details, and they're not out of the parking lot, or I've not backed out of their driveway, before old Lucifer himself sullies up to them and says, you gonna let him talk to you like that? Who does he think he is? If you enjoy confronting people in their sin, or being confronted in yours, you're not wired right. The book of Hebrews we study on Sunday morning actually tells us point blank that no chastisement is pleasurable in that moment. But I mean, if you'll let it run its course, do its work, get down into the soil of your heart, it will in due season yield what the writer of Hebrews calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Tonight we read about a come to Jesus meeting. The nation of Israel is confronted in their sin. But it's not a confrontation from the pastor or a staff member, a Sunday school teacher or a Sunday school member. The confrontation in Judges 2 is not from a Christian co-worker or a concerned friend or family member. In fact, this confrontation is not from a mere mortal human being at all. Israel is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to deal with a little doctrinal point right at the outset. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says, now the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't make wars and have all kind of controversy about reputable Bible translations, but the original authorized version, as it is called, takes this article, the angel of the Lord, and renders it as an angel of the Lord. That is an extremely unfortunate mistranslation. Most of the time when you see reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnate, that is a pre-birth in Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus. I told you this morning, Jesus is equally God and eternally God. He did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He has always existed even before what we call time and space began. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And there are occasions peppered throughout the pages of the Old Testament that he takes on this visible manifestation and he comes and he talks and he dialogues and he communes, and in this case, he confronts his people. How do we know that this is the angel of the Lord and not just an angel of the Lord? I mean, it's not Gabriel. It's not Michael. It's not one of the other untold, unnumbered angelic creatures. How do we know that? Well, look at what he says in verse 1. The angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, who brought Israel up out of Egypt? God brought them up. In fact, you may jot a reference there to Exodus chapter 20, the first rendering of the Ten Commandments, do you remember how God prefaces that first one? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and in light of that, you shall have no other gods before me. So this angel of the Lord is someone who brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt and made a covenant with them that I'm going to give you this land, you are to occupy it, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to prosper you, I'm going to make you successful, but you've got to obey me. And no created angelic being would ever have said such a thing. This is a confrontation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to lean in and listen to this question. This statement, nothing will be a good measure of your Christian maturity than asking yourself, how do I respond when Jesus Christ confronts me about my disobedience, my rebellion, and my sin? Now, Jesus will confront you in different ways today, primarily and preeminently through His Word. It can happen through a preacher preaching a sermon, an evangelist preaching in revival. It can happen through the teaching of the Word in Sunday school. You children, it can happen in Awana on Wednesday night. That's why you ought to try to have your kids in Awana on Wednesday night, so Jesus Christ can confront them about their sin through the teaching of His precious and perfect book. It can happen at student camp or Wednesday night at the warehouse. And I'll just say ditto. You ought to have your family involved in everything around the church of the Lord and the Word of the Lord that you can. And when Jesus Christ comes to you through some actor or agent on behalf of His perfect book, confronting you about your sin, how do you respond when you have a come to Jesus meeting? Three simple things I want you to note with me this evening. First, it's what I've labeled a providential compassion. I'm talking about the love of God. Paul rightly said that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But may I remind you tonight, that's not the only way God demonstrates His love for His people. It is without a doubt the greatest way, the preeminent way. But it's not the only way. Most people think that God is a God of anger, or that He's not a God of anger, He's just a God of love. They have apparently forgotten, if they ever knew it in the first place, that He whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And the Lord scourges every son whom He receives. The compassion of Jesus Christ is put on display in this ancient Old Testament text. And could I just say that anybody who thinks there's no mercy in the Old Testament has never read the Old Testament very carefully. Many people who look at a passage like this, they rush to the hard word of discipline and the harsh word of rebuke. They don't ever stop to consider the fact that God's mercy is on biblical display simply in the fact that He came with them, contended with them, and communicated with them at all. Now, I don't know if they sang anything at this come to Jesus meeting, but if they had, they would have done well to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. For His spankings tell me so. He will put me in my place. That's one way He shows me grace. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. For His spankings tell me so. How does this text demonstrate the providential compassion of God? Two simple things. Note, first of all, that He sought after them. For the text does not say that rebellious, disobedient Israel went and sought after the angel of the Lord, but rather God takes the initiative. God always takes the initiative. The moment that you think you're moving toward Him, that's because He has first moved toward you. We love Him because He first loved us. We come to Him because He first came to us. We call to Him in salvation, returning His call. We call on Him because He has called on us. And there's mercy just in the fact that the angel of the Lord has come after them, that He loves them too much to let them stay in distant rebellion and sin. I remember being in the third grade in Mrs. Williams' class at the Parker Mathis Elementary School when we learned in our vocabulary lesson that the word sought, S-O-U-G-H-T, was the past tense of the verb to seek. And the light bulb came on for me, because even in the little country Pentecostal church we were attending at that time, we sang, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me, and He bought me with His redeeming blood. If you are numbered among the redeemed, it's because the one that bought you also sought you." It's been that way from the beginning. When Adam sinned against God, he didn't go looking for God. He and his wife went and hid in the bushes, and God came looking. God came calling. God came seeking them. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there's none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God, none righteous, no, not one. So there's mercy just in the fact that Jesus loved them too much to leave them alone. He went and he got in their business. This is like a parent who says, "I love you now, don't make me pull this car over. I love you now, if y'all don't calm down, I'm coming in there. And if they don't calm down, you go in there." Jesus Christ shows mercy and compassion because he sought after them. With that in mind, I want you note takers, which I hope are each of you, to get your pen or your app ready, because I want to answer this question: from where did the angel of the Lord come? Did he come from heaven to earth? No, verse 1 says that he came up from Gilgal to Bochum. We believe that every word of God is inspired, amen? And that each jot and every tittle is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I don't think this is just some passing insignificant geographical footnote. I think there's something we can learn here from the fact that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to where they were at this place that would be named Bochum. So I want to give you four considerations about why Gilgal. And in the process, I want to ask you, have you left your Lord at Gilgal? In other words, is there a Gilgal in your life? Well, preacher, where was Gilgal? Well, this won't be on the screen, but you ought to jot this down. Gilgal was a place where their salvation was remembered. Where their salvation was remembered. As they finished the 40 years of wilderness wandering, it's at Gilgal that they stop and they camp and they prepare to cross over the Jordan River. It's at Gilgal that they in fact crossed the Jordan, following the initiative of the priests who stepped out into the chilly Jordan waters bearing the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. It's at Gilgal that after they crossed, they set up some memorial stones. And here's the promise that they made. They said, in years to come, and boy, we're going to see this played out in the most negative way in the book of Judges. They said, in the years to come, our children are not going to know anything about the bondage of Egypt. They're not going to know anything about the wilderness wandering. They're not going to know anything about the crossing of the Jordan River. And so with our children and our children's children in mind, we promise you we are going to set up these memorial stones here at Gilgal, because we're going to keep coming back to Gilgal and reminding our children that we were in the bondage of Egypt. That's always a picture of sin. That's always a picture of brokenness. That's always a picture of waywardness. And God, you did something for us here at this place called Gilgal that we could have never done for ourselves. When they got to Gilgal, they might have been singing, "I never shall forget the day when Jesus washed my sins away." Gilgal was a place where salvation was remembered. Tonight, maybe like the Lord calling Jacob back to Bethel where he got saved, maybe God needs to take you back tonight to the place where you were first delivered and saved. Maybe tonight, if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, he comes up to seek you from the Gilgal of your life, back at that place where your heart was hot for God, when tears flowed as the choir sang, when the invitation was given, you'd be among the first on your face in the altar, when the sun rose in the morning, before you got dressed, before you went to work, you were on your face in the presence of the open, blessed book of God. Maybe tonight the Lord needs to come and visit you from Gilgal, the place where salvation was remembered. But Gilgal was also the place where submission was revealed. For 40 years, as Israel wandered in the wilderness, they had not practiced the ritual act of circumcision. Now, I'm not going to describe in any sense of detail tonight the act or process of circumcision, but good Bible students know that that was the seal and sign of the covenant. The cutting away of the skin was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And when they crossed the Jordan River at Gilgal in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, they began to prepare for the Battle of Jericho, the first major battle inside the land of promise. That battle would occur in Joshua chapter 6. But in between chapter 4 and chapter 6 is chapter 5. It's in chapter 5 that God came to Joshua, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Hey, for the 40 years you wandered around in the wilderness, you did not take the sign of the covenant. None of the men in your kingdom, and listen, none of the men in your army have been circumcised. I want you to have all the men circumcised." Let me just stop and point out, if you understand anything about circumcision, that is not a smart military move. For all of your fighting men to be literally incapacitated for some number of days while you are encamped, literally in the shadow of the walls of Jericho, this city that wants to do you in and kill you, that was not a smart strategic military move. But listen, they submitted to what God had commanded them to do, knowing that there's no better place, there's no safer place, there's no more prosperous place than living in submission to what God has told you to do, even when it doesn't make sense to your finite human understanding. And that circumcision of all of Israel happened at Gilgal. So maybe tonight, where you've left the Lord at Gilgal is a place where you used to live in submission. You used to give faithfully, but it doesn't make sense anymore now that you're making more money. You used to serve fully, but it doesn't fit with your schedule anymore now that you've got a whole bunch of stuff going on. You used to pray fervently over that situation in your life, but you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've reasoned in your finite human understanding that God is not going to move, and He wants to come up tonight from Gilgal and have a come to Jesus meeting. So I'll simply say, the hymn writer put it this way, there's no better way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, and there is no better way to have a surefire recipe to be miserable in Jesus than if you distrust and disobey. And the Lord came up to visit them from Gilgal, a place where salvation was remembered, where submission was revealed. Gilgal was also a place where their shame was removed. Their shame was removed at Gilgal. That's literally what the name of the place means. The name Gilgal actually means to roll away. It is so named because in Joshua 5:9, after the circumcision of the Israeli men, the Bible says there, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the shame of Egypt for you. I've taken the shame of your disobedience and I have rolled it away from you.'" And so the name of that place, Joshua 5:9 says, is called Gilgal, called the place where it was rolled away. That's called Gilgal to this very day. I need not be graphic tonight, but the lack of circumcision, the lack of receiving the outward sign of the inward covenant, made God's people look literally like the world. There had been a season of disobedience before that. For 40 years, they had not taken the sign of circumcision. But there at Gilgal, they repented and made it right. And then they spent a season in victory and obedience. And lo and behold, we're here again. Christ Himself has to come up from Gilgal. In other words, Judges 2 is not the first time they've been confronted about their waywardness. That tells me that they're an awful lot like us. You see, Gilgal represents a place of salvation, submission, and separation. And they'd left the Lord there. But in His love and tender mercy, He came and sought them out. Write this down as well. Gilgal was also the place where their sacrifices were required. I don't have time to deal with this in great detail, but from Joshua chapter 4 to chapter 18 of Joshua, the tabernacle was positioned at Gilgal. The tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, that tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where they would do holy priestly business with God. Now, considering that Judges chapter 2 is a bit of a recap of some of the book of Joshua, you find out in the balance of chapter 2 that what we're reading about tonight is a bit of a flashback. And these five verses tonight really fit into Joshua chapter 16 and 17 and the beginning of Joshua chapter 18. And if you go back and study this later and listen to this message later, what that means is most likely the tabernacle itself was still at Gilgal during this come to Jesus meeting that we read about tonight. Now, if that is true, and it seems to be, then it's quite an indictment that the Lord had to come up from Gilgal to them when they should have been going down to Gilgal to meet with Him. Like the modern Baptist who comes about once or twice a month. Their days of sacrifice and service had grown cold. I talked to a pastor friend just this morning, just earlier today, who commented that he was having trouble filling places of service in his local church. The reason? It's hard to be in a place of service if you're not planning on regularly being at the place of service. Tonight it could be the Lord needs to come up to see you from Gilgal. And to do that, He may have to come from a Sunday school class that you used to teach. He may have to come up and visit you tonight from an Awana classroom where you used to work and lead the children. He may have to take a visit to you from the choir room where there used to be a seat for you. Or maybe from the choir robe closet where there was one that used to have your name on it. Sir, maybe He visits you tonight from Gilgal. It's a door at the back of the sanctuary where you used to stand and serve as an usher. Perhaps tonight your Gilgal is an exterior door of this building, or maybe out on the sidewalk where you used to faithfully stand and serve as a greeter. I want to ask you tonight, and I'm just on the first subpoint of my message, if the Lord were to come to you tonight from Gilgal, from where would He come? Would He come from the side of a hospital bed where you knelt by the fevered body of a child and you said, "Oh God, if you'll do this, I'll do that," and He did and you didn't? Would He visit you tonight from an altar of prayer at a revival service where you said, "God, I'm tired of sin and straying, and Lord, now I'm coming home," and you came home but you left again, and He's coming tonight to visit you from Gilgal? And it's a visit of mercy. It's a mission of grace that He'd seek after you. Like the good shepherd leaving the 99 and coming after you. There's providential compassion that He sought after them. Secondly, there's compassion that He spoke to them. That He said anything to them at all. Now we're going to examine what He said in just a moment, but I want us to examine the fact that He spoke to them is mercy. I've shared with you recently about a graveside service I went to. I wasn't preaching that service, but there was a connection to our church family, so I went and I stood among the guests at the tent down at the cemetery. Afterward, I began shaking hands, greeting the immediate family members under the tent, as ministers are off to do. I extended my hand of greeting to a man who was there with the family. He looked down at my hand. It was obvious that he saw it. The man wasn't blind, and he folded his hands, and he looked very angrily at my extended handshake, and he just shook me off, and it was obvious he was not going to shake my hand. It was awkward, but I moved on and shook everybody else's hand. But that's the kind of stuff that'll get under your crawl. That's the kind of stuff you'll be thinking about going back to the office. That's the kind of stuff when you're drinking coffee at the Huddle House, you're wondering, who is that guy and what did I even do to him? I don't even know that man. It seemed mysterious to me that somebody that I don't even know and that doesn't know me would not even want to speak to me. But when I come to a passage like this, let me tell you what's more mysterious than that. That an all-knowing God who knows everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said and everything I've ever thought, that He would speak to me. It is infinitely more amazing that a God that I have offended by my words, my thoughts, my action, by my very depraved existence, a God who knows me better than I know myself and who knew Israel better than they knew themselves, came and spoke to them at all. Tonight, listen to me. Rather than being mad that God's coming to your seat, getting in your business, stepping on your toes, cutting you to the quick, stop and just say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that Jesus loves me enough to contend with me and draw me back unto Himself." The problem for many of us is not that God has not spoken or that He won't yet speak again. It's that we don't like what He says when He starts talking. And I want you to notice this one statement on the screen tonight. The worst thing that God could ever do for you is nothing. Anything that He ever does for you, to you, with you, is dripping with grace. Tonight, if the sword of the Spirit comes by your way to cut you, please know this. Jesus is never an intruder who cuts you with a knife to hurt you. He's a great physician who cuts you open with a scalpel to heal you. And if you feel a little bit wounded by the wounds of a friend named Jesus tonight, chalk it up to the compassion of holy providence. This come to Jesus meeting starts with providential compassion. Note, secondly, there's a practical consideration. The opening of Judges 2 is not complicated. You don't have to have a PhD in Old Testament theology to understand it. The Lord Jesus Himself approaches them and confronts them with a very practical word about some things they need to consider. I'll limit our discussion tonight very briefly to two of them. First, He says something about the commandments they broke. Could it be this evening you need to stop and consider for a moment some commandment of God that you have broken? Verse 1 continues, "The angel of the Lord said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt, led you into the land I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" And by the way, He's not breaking His covenant. He didn't break it before. He hasn't broken it since. He's not breaking it now here in Judges 2. They just seem to have forgotten there are two parts to this covenant. Here's the promise I've made. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to bust you. It's like you tell your kids, if you get an A, I may go get you an ice cream cone. You bring home an F and I'm going to heat up your seat. And I don't mean that little button in the front seat of the truck or the car. He reminds them that I commanded you, verse 2, make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Now again, that's as plain as black ink on white paper. God had given commands against intermingling and intermarrying, and they intermingled and they intermarried. They violated the commandment of God for reasons that are beyond the scope of tonight's sermon. Now, once again, the disobedience referenced here seems to overlap with the events recorded in Joshua 15 through 17, as well as the events that we saw last Sunday night in Judges chapter 1. The Cliff's Notes version is God told them not to destroy, or God told them to destroy the Canaanites, and they did not do it. God told them, don't let them remain in the land, and they did. God told them not to intermarry, and they did. God told them don't enter into any peace treaties or covenants with those pagan people, yet that's exactly what they did. Now, I do not understand everything about these ancient covenants. I do not pretend to be a Bible expert in those minute details, but my lack of minute understanding of every little avenue and angle of the Abrahamic covenant just reminds me of this simple statement. You've heard it before. It's not the stuff about the Bible that I don't understand that keeps me in trouble with God. It's the stuff that I do understand and just flat don't obey. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to understand, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You don't have to be called into full-time ministry to understand, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the custom of doing. You don't have to be the brightest bulb in the theological box to understand, do not steal. If it doesn't belong to you, leave it alone. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. Do not steal. Don't covet. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. All of these things are very, very simple. God put it down on the bottom shelf. And they disobeyed Him. Isn't it almost always that way when we disobey the Lord? Our lack of obedience is almost never because of a lack of information. The commandments they broke. Note also the consequences they bore. I'm talking about some things very practically that you and I ought to consider. God has given commandments and He has warned us about consequences if we do not keep them. Probably every parent in the building has had occasion to say to your children, you get to make your choices, but you cannot pick your consequences. God now reminds them in verse 3 of the second part of the covenantal promise He made. Therefore, I also said. In other words, the promise of blessing is only half the story. I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now, the idea of making some of these Canaanite tribes be slaves, like we saw last Sunday evening, that sounds good. In fact, it sounds almost right. But it's completely and totally wrong. We will see in the remaining study in the book of Judges that the tribes of Israel, or the tribes that Israel let live of the Canaanites, they let them hang around thinking they knew more than God knew. We'll just put them to work. We'll intermingle with them. I bet if I'll let that boy marry my daughter, he'll come to serve Yahweh. I bet if I'll let that daughter of mine marry the boy from that Hittite family, I bet we can get them to start going down to Gilgal to the tabernacle. They wouldn't even go on themselves. That all sounds good. You'd be wise to write this statement on your heart tonight. The spiritual slave that you choose to keep today will one day put your descendants in chains of bondage. The enemies of God that you let live today may wreak havoc on your family for generations to come. Bottom line, if you keep playing games with half-hearted, lukewarm commitment to the Lord Jesus, it will come back to bite you. I'm talking about consequences. Now, beloved, it may not bite you in the hand, it may not bite you in the foot, it may not bite you in the leg, it may not bite you in the seat of your britches, it might bite you in your kids or your grandkids. I'm talking about that boy that you keep letting hang around your daughter. One day he's going to be raising your grandkids if you don't watch out. And if he doesn't walk with God, it's not going to bode well for your family's future. Somebody, yes, even at the Emmanuel Baptist Church needs to hear that alcohol that you have in the refrigerator, you may think you can handle the occasional drink of moderation, but that slave of alcohol is going to come back to enslave your children and your grandchildren. There will be consequences for disobeying God. In fact, before chapter 2 is over, a generation arises that does not know the Lord, and they don't have a clue of what the Lord has done for his people. And by the middle of chapter 3, Israel is already enslaved and crying out for God to come and deliver them again. Those are some things we really ought to stop and think about. That God has given crystal clear commandments, and we disobey them at our own peril. The providential compassion. There's a practical consideration. Thirdly and finally, there's a personal confession. Notice how the people respond in verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted their voices and wept and named that place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now the good news tonight is where there is a confrontation, there can be a confession. Where there is a rebuke, there can be repentance. Now it seems from the totality of the book of Judges that their brokenness and repentance here is very short-lived. In fact, it is so short-lived that some Bible scholars question the sincerity of their confession. But in light of that, let's still at least give them credit that even if they're going through the motions are the right ones to go through. Two of them that I'm going to give you very, very quickly tonight and we'll be done. First, a personal confession that honors the Lord involves weeping and repentance. When the angel of the Lord spoke, they lifted up their voices and wept. Note with me, Emmanuel Baptist, what they did not do. We've always got to be careful teaching what the Bible does not say, but I think it's instructive what they did not do. They did not balk. They did not protest. They didn't defend themselves. They didn't call the angel of the Lord a legalist. They didn't tell the angel of the Lord, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They did not tell the angel of the Lord, "You without sin, cast the first stone." They would not have wanted to have said that to Jesus. Now again, Jesus, the sinless one, will most likely use one of his redeemed co-sinners to come and confront you in your sin. So if you can never accept biblical confrontation from a fellow sinner, then you'll never accept confrontation at all. That's the only kind of people Jesus has to bring a word of accusation. The bottom line is mature believers do not point a finger of accusation back at the accuser. They simply begin to weep and call out to God. In February of 2020, as part of our verse-by-verse study going through the book of Ezra, I preached a message called The Confession of Sin. Because Ezra confessed his sins and ultimately the sins of the people before God. And in that message from Ezra chapter 9, I shared with you that a biblical model of confession there in Ezra 9 contained a ripped robe, a torn mantle, a plucked beard, a scalped head, a bent knee, a lifted hand, a collapsed man on the ground, a trembling crowd, and bitter weeping. If you and I are genuinely, rightly responding to the confrontation of the Lord, listen carefully. Our response will not be flippant and casual. Your response to a private sin might be a private confession that nobody else needs to see, that nobody else needs to hear. That nobody else needs to know about. But I will say this, if somebody happened to be eavesdropping or spying, they would be able to see and to hear and to sense you're doing something to get right with God. These people began to weep so much, they renamed the place. And for generations to come, that location was known basically as that place we cried so much, getting right with God. When we really respond rightly to a come to Jesus meeting, we won't spend our time during the invitation clicking up our ballpoint pens and zipping up our Bible book covers and thumbing for our keys so we can beat everybody over to Sercheros on Sunday night. We don't want to move until we get broken in the presence of Almighty God. And I've never tried to manipulate the invitation, but I'm telling you, when we really respond to a come to Jesus meeting, we'll have more than 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 7-year-olds coming to the public altar to pray and get right with God. There's weeping and repentance. Note secondly and finally, there's worship and reverence. The Bible says in verse 5, they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, their obedience does indeed seem short-lived, but I can't be too hard on them. I know what that's like. I know what that's like to be at an altar on a Sunday night and say, Lord, I think I was just here last Sunday. I know what it's like to get up in the morning and pray the same prayer of repentance for the same sin. I know what it's like to identify with what Paul said in Romans 7, the stuff I ought to stop doing, I keep doing, and the stuff that I ought to quit doing, I keep doing, and I just, oh, wretched man that I am. So their response to God was short-lived, but in this moment, they do what was right. They obviously build an altar. They sacrifice to the Lord. The bottom line is, they got right with God. Now, my sermon tonight is somewhat mislabeled. I did that on purpose. Because every time you talk about how you're going to have a come to Jesus meeting with a child, a family member, a friend, or a coworker, I want you to remember this is not as much a come to Jesus meeting as it is a Jesus came meeting. For tonight, the Lord loves you so much that He's willing to confront you from the sacred pages of the book of Judges. For the great physician knows that they that are healthy do not need a doctor, but those that are sick. And tonight, He is willing to make a house call. So as we close, if Christ in His grace has come to you, you can most appropriately and obediently respond to Him coming to you by coming to Him in return. To simply say, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, and now I'm coming home.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.